We're in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you wouldn't mind standing with me, if you can, we're working our way through the Bible verse by verse. We are in a difficult chapter, very difficult to listen to, very difficult to teach. If you're just visiting, you might have picked the wrong Sunday, but we're glad you're here. Paul is writing to a church in the first century in the city of Corinth, and it is a city with lots of difficulties. They've asked Paul some questions. He's answering them in verse 1 of chapter 11. Imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, so that it is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man, indeed, ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. And for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither a man independent of woman nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as women came from man, even so man also comes through women. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that a man who has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her as a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Wow, we better pray. Thank you, Lord, that you've left us your word, and we recognize that it is you speaking to us. We thank you that you have taught us intentional submission, that you've called us to serve you, and in doing so, we serve each other. Help us to understand that. Send your spirit to teach us so that when we leave this place this morning, we might understand you better and grow in you. Do that, we ask in Jesus' name, and all of God's children agreed by saying, amen. You may be seated, please. Okay, it seems like when you read this chapter, the women are taking a beating here. But it really has a lot to do with the time, the first century, that Paul was writing it. And a lot of things that he says here were part of that culture. And as we go through it, I'm sure you'll have an opinion by the time we finish. But I'm very happy with it. A lady sent this to me. She looked ahead and saw what I was going to be teaching this week. And she said, of course women don't work as hard as men. They get it right the first time. Why do men need a sports action replay 30 seconds after the event happened? Because they've forgotten how it happened. Yeah. Why did God create man first? Because he needed a rough working model before creating the perfect woman. So guys, my advice is stay quiet all the way through this message, or the woman you're sitting with might have a difficulty with you after the service. So, okay, 1 Corinthians, kidding aside. One of several letters that Paul wrote to the young churches across Asia Minor and Europe. We have only two of these letters for Corinth, 1 and 2. We know that he had written another letter. We don't have it, according to verse 9 of chapter 6, but he's answering questions from a letter that they sent here. It doesn't seem to make it difficult to understand. When we get to chapter 16, we'll see Paul is writing from Ephesus, which is 1,500 miles away across the Aegean Sea in what we know today as modern-day Turkey. So this was probably written during the last part of his stay in Ephesus that you can read about in Acts 19, should you be so moved. It's about 56 AD. Paul visited and started this church in 51. So it's about 5 years old. Now this chapter has become a battlefield in the last couple of centuries. There's a lot of discussion about women's roles and men's roles today. I would say it's probably the hottest thing still in the news today. But the passage actually deals with voluntary, intentional submission, deliberate surrender of our lives, first to God and then to each other people. That's really what Paul is getting across, and let me show you how he does that. An understanding of the historical setting is absolutely necessary to make sense of this chapter. The city of Corinth was strategically located most of the way down the isthmus of Greece, the country today. It was a very materialistic city. It's where all the shipping from the north-south and east-west came through that narrow opening. It's only about 4.5 miles across the isthmus where this city is. And so the city was filled with sailors, a lot of drunkenness, gambling, and prostitution. It was the Las Vegas of the first century. There were many temples there. The temples were filled with a woman of ill repute. There was deities in Egyptian deities, Roman and Greek deities, gods, in other words, that they worship. And the term Corinthian was a terrible thing to call someone. It meant a drunk or an immoral person. If you're a Corinthian, or to be Corinthianized means to fall down in the gutter and drink yourself into stupidity. We have a early historian who said that prostitutes wore sandals that had hobnails on the bottom of it that spelled out the word for follow me, akinera in Greece. So when Paul says in the first verse, follow me or imitate me as I imitate Christ, the people who received this letter were very familiar with that word. If you visit Corinth today, there's a small museum there, and there's a sandal. When you turn it over, that's what it says on the bottom of the sandal. So even this first part is a loaded with meaning for them who received this. The section divides into three parts. The first couple of verses, imitation. The second section, 3 through 13, headship or authority. And then the last one, hair length of all things, 14, 15, and 16. That's where we're going. But again, the main subject is deliberate surrender to God, intentional submission to each other. Verse 2, now I praise you, brethren. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitations, people watch you. You are being watched. They know you say you're a Christian. Are you able to maintain that during the week? As a kid, I wanted to imitate a baseball player. His name was Mickey Mantle. Died about 20 years ago now. So he'd been dead for a while. But he was a very gifted baseball player. But the problem was he had a terrible drinking problem. He had a lot of difficulties in his life because of it. He was able to get into the Hall of Fame, and when he was inducted, he said something very interesting. Over the radio, he said, you kids, don't do what I did. Never start drinking. It'll take over your life. And that was probably one of the most useful things he said. He was talking about kids imitating him. So Paul says, you can imitate me, it's safe. Can you and I say that to people that are watching us? We're supposed to be able to. Verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, brothers and sisters, those in the church at Corinth, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions. The NIV adds, as I delivered them to you. Paul begins by telling them that good things are happening there in that church. Excuse me. And as we get to the next few chapters, we'll see that this church was on fire. They were particularly and really enjoyed worship. Corinth was incredibly worshipful, vibrant with praise, a little bit too enthusiastic sometimes, and Paul will write about that in chapter 13 and 14. Probably the most exciting church that Paul ever founded. It was every spiritual gift was active. We'll read about those in chapter 12 and expressed there. There was passion, there was energy. I just don't want you to get the wrong feeling from him rebuking them for some of the problems they had during the worship service. It was a really on fire church. Paul said he delivered to them traditions that were having to do with male and female fashion, hairstyles and clothing of all things, but that's what they asked, and so he answers them. Now, I grabbed some pictures from archaeology to give you an idea of what he's talking about. This is a Roman lady in the city of Rome in the first century. Notice her head is completely covered, and it has an interesting hat. Lady came up after the first service and asked if I knew where she could buy that hat. She really liked it, but I don't have any idea. I don't think they make it anymore. The second picture is from the city of Pompeii. You might remember Pompeii was destroyed by a volcano, Vesuvius, that completely covered the city. This was a fresco on the wall. Frescoes are made out of plaster. First they plaster it, and then a painter comes and paints it. But notice the woman's head completely covered. This is 79, only a few years after Paul wrote this letter, and it was still in style for Roman women to wear their hair covered. The next one is a shot from this city, Corinth, and it's in, and she's dressed very nicely, but notice her head is covered. So this is a Greek lady. The ladies before were Roman. I think we have one more. Again, this is a Roman lady and a fresco, and her head has some kind of a hat on it that ties on with ties, evidently. But did you notice that all five of those women were wearing their heads covered? This last one is another one from the city of Corinth, and her head completely covered. So archaeologists tell us that polite Greek women did not appear in public without their hair covered. It was found true with a certain status, with vases, paintings, and frescoes all over these walls. Now, there's a corresponding tradition that women who had their hair uncovered were prostitutes, and that was the way they advertised that they were working, if you will. So it seems the church of Corinth had allowed some of these women to come in who got saved, but they're still in the habit of coming to church with their head uncovered. And other women and men in the church were worried about that they were advertising, and so Paul is saying, let's not allow that. So Corinth had excited believers gathering together with a genuine desire to meet God, but somehow this style of headdress or hair was creating problems. So that's the first section on imitation. The second section, starting in verse 3, Paul writes, but I want you to know that the head of every man or every person is Christ, and the head of every woman is man. Now, this word woman is actually wife. 88 times in the New Testament, it's translated wife, and this is kind of strange the way they translated it here. So, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So Paul says, I want you to know, I need for you to understand that authority, headship, is established by voluntarily submitting. Paul lists three different parts, men and women and Christ himself. So the first one, every man, is actually the word person. So you can go everybody, group it all together. Jesus Christ is your ultimate head and my ultimate head. You may not have decided that in your life yet, but that's the truth, and ultimately you will. In fact, you can bend the knee to him now, worship him now, or you can do it later, but you will do it, even if you're an atheist or an agnostic right now. Someday, it says every knee will bow, and so easier to consider it now than later. So the head of Christ, Jesus Christ, is God. Now, this verse is often misused by cults that come to your house. A couple came to my house just a few weeks ago, and they said, well, this proves that Jesus is submitted to Father God, so Father God is God, Jesus isn't God. No, that's not what it's saying. In fact, God the Son, Jesus, placed himself under the authority of Father God while he was here on planet Earth. Jesus, the Son of God, is a choice. He chose. He assumed humanity, took it on, and submits himself to the leadership of his Father. John 8:29 says, I do always these things which please my Father, because he had submitted to him. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. John 14:28, my Father is greater than I. Now, when Jesus became human, he again, by his choice, humbled himself and took on this position. Philippians chapter 2 records that happened. Though he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, he humbled himself and went to the cross. So it was Jesus' choice, just like it's your choice to submit yourself to another person and ultimately submit yourself to God. So the third one is the one that is a difficulty in our society today. The head of woman or a wife is man. The RSV, the Revised Standard Version, translates it correctly. The head of the woman is her husband. And the word is gynu in the Greek language, and 88 times it's translated as wife. So Paul is not writing, number one, about women in general. He's not saying women should submit to any man. He's saying only if you're married and you submit to your husband. And I bring that up because it's happened before. Young women in this church who were dating were told that, and they'd come and ask me, do I have to submit to this guy? Did you marry him on the date? No, you don't submit yourself to him. You are a free woman. So he's not writing about women in general. He's speaking about, again, this wife. So anti-biblical to teach that women should submit to men in general. It is not true. Now, Paul is saying that when in the marriage relationship, the husband is to be the spiritual head of the home. Husbands must take that role as spiritual leader. You must step into it. You must attempt to do it. Now, Paul is not talking about equality here, whether a woman is more or less equal than a man, but spiritual leadership in the home. On the subject of gender equality, he wrote this to the Galatians, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. There's no distinction, between men and women as far as spiritual giftedness, intellect, personal worth, spirituality. I just tried to write down everything I could think of. Why are men to take the lead in an area that women move so easily in? Women, I believe, are much more equipped verbally to discuss spiritual things. Women are generally much more articulate than men. I taught at the university level before, okay? So they articulate, women articulate spiritual concepts much more easily than their husbands do. And I've observed this for many years. I've been a pastor for almost 50 years now. Oh my goodness. But men and women are just different in the way they express themselves. That's well documented in psychology. Now, we husbands listen to our wives talk about God in a way that guys don't normally do. Again, I'm trying to build the case for why Paul is saying this. Women are better at it, so why would God want a man to do it? 62% of churches right now this morning across America are filled, 62% of the crowd in the church are female. That doesn't speak very well for men in America. So less than 50% of the people that go to church on a Sunday are men. Because every man I know would say, oh, I'd prefer my wife to do it. Sweetheart, would you tell the kids about Jesus? Would you explain to them what Easter is? Would you tell them about... We much too easily give that over because we sense our wives are really good at it. And they are, at least most of the... In fact, I would say every couple I've ever counseled, I've been counseling for a long time. So we think because they articulate better about God that they should lead. God says, men, you need the practice. You need to get good at it. You can learn from your wives the way they articulate, but you and I need to be able to converse about God with each other just as easily as women do. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Wow. So although some male Jews were wearing head coverings by this time when this was written, the first century, it did not become a common practice of all Jews until the fourth century. So Paul is telling these Corinthians, who were part Jew, part Gentile, that only women wore shawls over their head. Men should not. So if you go to the country of Israel today and you go to the Wailing Wall, everyone has their head covered. If you walk up as an American without a baseball cap on or anything, they hand you a hamaca made out of paper. It looks like a French fry holder, you know, and you put that on. Women and men, because the culture has changed in 2,000 years. At Paul's time, only women wore their head covered because of the practice of prostitution, prostitutes leaving their hair uncovered. So every woman, verse 5, who prays or prophesies, notice Paul says, he's recognizing that women can and should pray and prophesy in church. Now, when he says prophesy, he's using a more general term, which means to speak the word of God, not so much foretelling the future. So men as well as women should pray and prophesy, and we have people come up and pray. You watch Rami come, and he's big enough. Nobody says don't let him come up. He prayed, and if you were listening, he actually prophesied. He quoted the Bible. So women wore a veil to cover their hair then, and in much of the third world right now, today. It was a mark of chastity and purity, and that they were keeping themselves for their husbands. It also was to show that they were under the authority of their fathers still, if they weren't married, or their husbands. Now, it was also a warning, a reminder to other men that there was someone responsible for this lady walking around the city, going to church, that would take her safety and well-being very seriously. So it was a means of protection, or at least warning, for a woman to wear her head covered. As it is today, I was in Nigeria a couple years ago, women, both Christian and Muslim, wear head coverings. You never see a woman without a head covering in Abuja, which is the capital where I spent some time. So I would say what they're saying, to use modern vernacular, don't mess with this lady, because she's got a guy that'll mess with you if you give her a hard time in any way. And by the way, we try and do that here. We have ushers, and we want you ladies to feel completely safe here. And some guys think they should come to church to see if they can find a girlfriend or a date or something, and we discourage that. If you have any problems, please talk to one of the pastors or the ushers, and we will do our best. And we're pretty good at it. We have a lot of off-duty police officers that usher here. Verse 6, for if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn like a sheep. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Again, in Corinth, only a slave priestess, a prostitute, would have their head shaved. Why did they shave their heads? Because their hair was offered as a offering to the idol at the temple they worked at. So it's very similar to what Jews still do if you take a Nazirite vow. It's in Numbers chapter 7, and many Old Testament and New Testament, in fact, Paul himself, who wrote this letter, did that. He went to Jerusalem, had his head shorn, and even his eyebrows cut off, shaved off, and it was put in a big pile and burned in the temple as an offering to God. And he was saying, I'm not going to drink any alcohol, I'm not going to eat any grapes, no fruit of the vine, and I'm going to walk with God until my hair grows back out. That was really the statement that was being made. And that included Paul himself, Samson, Elisha, Isaiah. There's just a whole group of men that have cut their hair off. That's what Paul is talking about here. It is shameful for a woman to shave her head. And even worse, in Jewish society, according to Numbers 5:11, it was a mark of adultery. A woman who had committed adultery, they shaved her head as part of her punishment. Okay, so verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of men. This is Genesis 1:27. It's a direct quote. Both men and women were created in God's image, but the woman is the glory of men. A godly wife makes a husband look good. And I've observed that most of my adult life. I observed that in this church. You guys, you married above yourself. Be thankful. Thank God for the beautiful lady God gave you. That's really what Paul is saying. And it's a good thing. Verse 8. For a man is not from woman, but a woman from man. God planned the order of creation. Man was created first to teach voluntary submission within the family later. Eve is called to voluntary submission to her husband, Adam. And just as Adam is called to voluntary submission to God. Okay, verse 9. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for man. The woman was created for man. Why? Because God looked at man alone and said, this is not good. In fact, that's exactly what he said in Genesis. You know, he created the cosmos, flung the stars, billions and trillions of light years off, and then created Earth, and then spun it, put moons and solar system around it. Then he created animals and trees and plants and everything. Then he created a man, took a pinch of dirt and created a man. And he said, this is not good. He literally said that. This is not good. It's not good for a man to be alone, to be by himself, to not have a mate. And so then he took a rib from Adam's side and created a woman. So for this reason, verse 10, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Wow, that's an interesting statement. Okay, the angels are watching you right now, here, this morning in church. 1 Peter 1:12 says so. He said, things which angels desire to look into. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Why? Why should angels be hanging over the banisters of heaven watching you sitting in church? Well, first of all, church is the place where God displays his redemptive purposes, where God tells us through his word about redemption, justification, sanctification, all the theological terms of coming to grips with your own sinfulness, confessing them to God, asking him to take your life and forgive you and give you eternal life. That happens here in a church service. The angels watch church services. They watch you because they have never experienced that. What? Angels, no angel has ever gotten saved. And they're very much into authority. You'll remember it was a third of the angels that went against God's authority and followed Lucifer. And so the angels who are in heaven now, two-thirds of the angels are watching you specifically and wondering why you, a sentient being, thinking, thoughtful being, who has free will, you can say no, would submit to God. Would say it makes more sense for God to run my life than me to run it. Maybe you're not there yet. I'm glad you're here if you're not. I was an atheist till I was 26 years old. Working scientist and biochemist. And I know what it is to think you can do it without God. It's a very lonely place. So the angels are watching to see if you submit yourself to God. Do you follow him? Do you submit yourself to each other, husbands and wives? And just generally submit yourself one to another. That's what Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 21. He said, husbands and wives, wives submit to husbands. Those are fighting words. But husbands, love your wife as Christ loves the church. So women just have to obey. Husbands have to die for their wife. And I know every guy I know would say, oh yeah, I'd take a bullet for her, no question. Yeah, but will you do the dishes for her? Doesn't sound near as romantic, does it? Okay, so 11. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, or woman independent of man? There's an interdependence that Paul is talking about here. Guys don't do well alone. I don't know, you guys lived as a bachelor. I lived as a bachelor for a long time and lived with a bunch of other guys in the house up on Highland Avenue that we rented. There were 12 guys in it. And none of us believed that we were responsible for bathroom or kitchen. Oh my goodness, it was brutal. You had to wear a gas mask to go in either one. It was a petri dish. It was just, it was disgusting. Guys need women badly for all kinds of reasons. Verse 12 is an interesting verse. For as woman was from the man, Even so, the man also is through the woman, but all things are from God. Although Eve came out of Adam's side, every man in this room came out of a woman, a mother, right? And so a woman gave every one of us birth. But there's another thing here that's interesting. So Eve gets a rib donated to her. And a rib is, of course, bone, and it's filled with bone marrow. Bone marrow is where blood is produced for your body. You got every bone in your body is producing blood. Red blood cells don't have a nucleus. They're proliferating like crazy, but so are the other ones, too, that fight infection, white cells, etc. But with a woman who gets this rib from Adam, she has a slight genetic difference than men, right? She has no Y chromosome. So a guy has an X and a Y. And that X and Y cause problems. They're caused, they have a, there's a gene, SRY, that is the problem in men. And the problem occurs in the first trimester in the mother's womb. So a little baby boy is in the womb, and this is pretty well documented, that about the first or second month of the first trimary section, during that first time, the SRY gene cuts in and it initiates the production of a hormone called testosterone. And testosterone floods the head of the baby, the brain case, and destroys about a third of the cells in a baby boy's brains. And I see women going, well, that explains a lot. But God had to adjust the genes, three trillion cells, to fit females versus males. So although Eve came from Adam, God made some major adjustments to the code. So, verse 13, judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a prayer, for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? So, in effect, he's saying, isn't it self-evident that women should not uncover their hair? Because guys are going to misunderstand that. They're going to think that they're advertising for some temple somewhere. Last section, hair length. Just as controversial as what we've already been through. Verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? Now, this is not what you're thinking, because in the first century, this subject at Corinth had to do with male pattern baldness. That's what Paul is alluding to here. Long stringy hair with a big bald spot on top. Think Benjamin Franklin, right? So Benjamin, we assume, started with a full head of hair, and then it get shorter and shorter, and pretty soon it's all bald, all the way down to his ears. And then he decided he was going to keep long hair, so everything from his ears down was long, and it's not a good look. You should not do that, Ben. That's what Paul is talking about. Male pattern baldness occurs in 99.6% of all males over 61 years old. Women, very, very rare. It's a double recessive. It hardly ever happens in a woman. So that's part of what Paul is saying here. And he's alluding to the Nazarite vow that men can cut their hair and it will can be part of their relationship with God. But also, long hair in itself cannot be a sin. Acts 18:18, Paul apparently had long enough hair to take this vow and have it cut off. Samson in 1 Judges 13:5 had his hair cut off. John the Baptist, Luke 1:15, had his hair cut off. Long hair is praised in Scripture. 2 Kings 1:8, the messenger of a man with long hair came to the king and And he was the prophet Elijah. So Elijah, the major prophets. In fact, Elijah's name was Bela Salar, which means Lord of Hair. He must have quite a head of hair. 2 Samuel 14:25. Absalom, David's son, long hair. Leviticus 19:27, God commands the Jews should not cut their hair at the corners of their beard, which they interpret to be at the temples. But, verse 15, a woman, if a woman has long hair, it's a glory, it's a display of her beauty. For her hair is given to her as a covering. Women almost never get pattern baldness, and men, not so much. Verse 14, but if anyone seems to be contentious about this subject, we have no such custom. NIV says no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is not a point of salvation. This practice, there's no dress code for church, is what he's saying. Don't argue. Don't be contentious. If you're upset about it, then wear whatever you like. You know, we're pretty informal here. We've seen t-shirts, cutoffs, and flip-flops. God doesn't mind, so why should we mind? Well, Pastor, we'd like to see things more formal. Well, try the Catholic Church where I grew up. It's real formal. Okay. Why? Why does Paul make this outstanding statement in Galatians 3:5 about men and women being equal? Why is there nothing in the Old Testament that says a similar idea? I submit to you that it's because of Jesus. Jesus singularly elevated women higher than any other place on planet Earth. It was Jesus who went to a woman at a well in John chapter 4. The woman was in Samaria, which is an area Jews didn't normally go into. But he went and sat on the edge of this well waiting for this woman to come. We know that because it says he needed to go to meet this woman. So he's having an appointment with a woman. She walks up and he says, could you give me some water, please? And she stops and she's shocked. And she says, why are you, a Jewish rabbi, talking to me, a woman? And besides that, I'm a Samaritan, and Jews have nothing to do with Samaritan. And just the, and Jesus responds to her and says, well, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for living water, and you'd live forever. Just then, the disciples walk up. They're stunned. Jesus is talking to a woman, and the woman is a Samaritan. They don't even say anything. They're so shocked, but it says that they were shocked by it. They don't know what to do with that. And he prophesies to her. He said, woman, go get your husband. She said, don't have a husband. He said, you tell the truth. You've had five husbands. The guy you're living with right now is not your husband. Go bring him here. She goes to get her husband or her boyfriend she's shacking up with. So Jesus is teaching his disciples by his response to women. And that's not the only one. Luke chapter 7, he goes to a dinner for Simon the Pharisee. A lot of Simons in the Bible. This guy's a Pharisee, and he's wanting to trap Jesus. He invites him for dinner, and Jesus is sitting down at a triclinium at a table with an elbow on the table with his feet out beside. And Simon had invited a prostitute to come in. She comes in, and she walks around and stands behind Jesus. Jesus doesn't say anything to her. He's teaching. He's teaching about forgiveness and repentance and submission to God. And she's so broken by it, she starts crying. And she leans over and she weeps over his feet. His feet get wet. And then she sees the wet feet and she drops to her knees and unbundles her hair and dries his feet with her hair. And then she takes out some oil and she anoints his feet with oil. And Simon is sitting across the table, and he thinks, it says, thinks in his heart, If Jesus was the Messiah, he'd know that woman was a prostitute. And Jesus turns to him, had to freak him out. He said, Simon, when I walked in, you didn't do anything to greet me. No one washed my feet. No one said hello. This woman has come and washed my feet with her tears. She has been forgiven much. She who has been forgiven much loves much. And he elevates this lady too. If you carefully read the Gospels, you'll see this over and over again. In the Gospel of John, I'll close with this. You know the story. Jesus is teaching on the Temple Mount, very top, and a bunch of the rabbis drag in a woman caught in the act of adultery. They say she was set up, but they say she was caught in the act of adultery. And Jesus doesn't say anything. They throw her down right next to him, and he doesn't say a word. Now, she's got to be looking over at him out of the corner of her eye. She says, I'm in the Temple Mount. I've just been busted. I'm going to die. This is the day I die. And she looks out of the corner of the eye at this rabbi that's teaching. She said, he doesn't look right. He doesn't have any gold. And he's teaching in an interesting way. And she's listening. And they're saying, Moses commanded that we would stone this woman. What do you say? Jesus doesn't speak. But he starts writing. And he writes on the stone. God wrote on stones one other time. When Moses went up to the top of Mount Sinai, God wrote on the stone and put 10 commandments on it. This is God writing on a stone again. They don't know it. And Jesus says, whatever one among you is without sin, you throw the first stone. And all of a sudden, she says to herself, wait a minute, this rabbi is defending me. This can't be the rabbi from Nazareth, is it? And she's watching stones drop out of the corner of her eyes, and these guys walking away. But the coup de grace, the end of it. Woman, where are your accusers? Jesus says, when everybody else is gone. Has no one condemned you to death? And she says, no one, Lord. Don't pass over that. She says, she didn't say no one, Rabbi. She said, no one, Adonai, which is the word for Lord. No one, Lord, because she recognized who he is now. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Pay attention to the way he said that too. You can't reverse it. I've heard pastors trying to reverse that. They say, well, sin no more. I don't condemn you. If you don't sin anymore. Really, how are you doing it that? How's anybody doing it that? No, he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And when you do sin, confess your sins, and I am faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9 says. So the order is, neither do I condemn you. I don't condemn you. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:28 says. So, where are you, my friend? Where are you with the important one here is submission to God. Voluntary surrender to the creator of the universe who made you, who knit you together in your mother's womb. What will you do with Jesus? Do it now. Because someday every knee will bow and you won't have a choice. I'll give you an opportunity in just a second after we pray. Would you stand, please, and we'll pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, that most of us in this room have experienced your forgiveness and your lack of condemnation towards us and your desire to help us to grow. But Lord, we pray for anyone here this morning that's not walking with you, that doesn't have a relationship with you, that knows that they're a sinner, everybody does, but don't know what to do with their sin. Christians, please pray. So Lord, we pray for anyone here this morning that's like that, that needs to take this opportunity to have their sins forgiven and to know that they're spending the eternity with God. So I wonder if there's someone here this morning. We usually try and give this opportunity at all services, but you came this morning, you're listening, and somehow it's bothering you that I said we're all sinners and that you have sin. If you're here this morning, you don't know what to do with that sin. If you're here and you've never surrendered to God, this moment is for you. We're going to make it really easy for you. If you'd like to have your sins forgiven, if you'd like to have the knowledge of, you know, you're forgiven and you're going to heaven, would you let me know you're ready to do that right now by looking up at me and raising your hand? I won't do anything to embarrass you. I just want to make sure there's somebody here before we do. You, sir, on the aisle, God bless you. Young lady right next to you, God bless you. In front of them, both, God bless you. Anyone over here, God is speaking to you behind the sound booth? Yes, God bless you. You, sir? Yes, God bless you. Anyone over here, God is speaking. Now, if I missed your hand, don't worry. God didn't. He's been waiting for you to raise your hand. But those of you that raise your hands, would you please pray out loud to God? But we'll do it with you to make it easy. We're going to ask God to forgive our sins and take our lives, which is always a good thing for all of us to do. But to make it easier for you, I'll just give you a few words at a time and you repeat them out loud. So, please repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I surrender. I give you my life. Please forgive my sins and fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can serve you from this day forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen and amen.